I'm going to pray. You can record it. All righty. All right, let's pray, guys. We thank you, Father, for your word and for the gospel, for the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, your promise of eternity, your promise of hope, your promise of salvation, your promise of redemption, your promise of righteousness, your promise of life. We thank you that we can call ourselves your children because we are your children. We are thankful that we are brothers and sisters in the truth because you have adopted us and you have purchased us through the blood of Christ. And Father, I pray that as we just look at this text tonight, as we continue to see what faith in you is all about, Lord, that we would be strengthened, that we would put aside the concerns of this world, that we would lay down the burdens for just a moment, that we would be fed the truth of your gospel, the truth of Scripture, the truth of your Spirit. And Lord, we are glad. We are glad that we can pray and that you hear, because we are righteous before you and you listen to those who share in your righteousness. And we are glad that you answer our prayers. You don't just listen with disdain, but Father, you listen with response. You have promised us that you would provide for our needs. And so, Lord, we pray for the needs that we have individually and collectively. Lord, we pray that we would have peace in our hearts and minds, that we would lay down fear and live by faith, that we would not seek to pursue our own righteousness, but trust as you've granted us the faith to believe, let us therein walk. And Father, we pray for the physical needs. We pray for relationships. We pray for our bodies and the sickness and the frustration that comes along when things just stop working the way they should. Lord, I thank you that we can pray. And I am so thankful that we can pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. As you've learned already for many years through the teaching together, we know that there is one but true promise that God has given, and that is the covenant, the promise, the contract, the covenant of grace. That there is no other promise that God has established through which man or woman or child could find hope in life. Though we see temporal blessings, though we see seasonal and passing promises, though we see lands and nations and children, the ultimate focus of these temporary things are to point us to these permanent things. It's a lesson for us tonight as we think about life, as we think about the ups and downs and the uncertainties of today, much less tomorrow. As we also have seen God bring us through the trials and the fire of yesterday, there's still something in our flesh that causes us to not believe. There's something in our flesh and something about our flesh that causes us to think that we are self-sufficient. Yet the Word of God continues to remind us, gently, with great discipline and care, with the love of God Himself, rewarding us by granting us the ears to hear. And seeing these truths and the promises of God's sovereignty, we do not lose heart, except when we take our eyes off the goal of Christ. But when we do, God is faithful to arrest us, to take us back to that center, to put us back on track, to keep our gaze upon the truth. It is much easier when we are together as a body, as a family. It is much easier when we are in the discipline of assembly and being in the Word of God, where it only takes for me just a few minutes before my flesh can rise up alive. I can imagine some that have not been in the Word for weeks or months or years. And we see the promises of God, and we see continually the teaching of faith in the promises of God. And that's where we've been over the last few weeks, and that's where we'll continue to be tonight and over the next few weeks as we continue in Hebrews. In chapter 11, we see Paul continuing to teach and using example after example after example of those who have died in faith, though they did not receive what was promised. They greeted them from afar. That faith doesn't look at the present day, that faith doesn't look at the circumstances, that faith doesn't look in the obvious answers, but faith looks in the one who is faithful, who has promised that he has already finished salvation, that he has already satisfied his wrath, that he has already declared his people righteous before him, even the ones who have yet to be born. And when we as the saints learn these things, it gives us more than just a foundation to stand upon. It gives us an archway. It gives us a bridge. It gives us a ribbon of connectivity to not just see our own lives in a vacuum, but to see how our lives play the same song of praise, that same doxology of worth and worship that the saints of old ascribed to God, that we now ascribe to God, and through the lineage of unnamed saints throughout all of human history have all praised him for his glorious grace. And we continue to see that. We don't see gaps. We don't see times when we wonder what God was doing. We don't look at the archaeological or historical problem of the intertestamental periods and go, oh, God wasn't at work. God was at work. The same way he's at work today, the same way he was at work before there was ever anything to behold him, God is the same. He will not change. He cannot change. He will not fail. He cannot fail. He does not lie. He cannot lie. And we can take all that he is at his word. He's proven himself faithful. We can see that the Bible teaches that God will grant faith to those who have been given to Christ. Those who were given to Christ before the foundations of the world. Those who belong to him before God said, let there be, and there was. The genesis of all things is to show us the beginning of God's decree, which is eternal. The idea of eternal means with no beginning and with no end. And the gospel is an eternal promise. And then when God was ready, not even when, because there was no when at that moment, but for us, there's no way to fathom it otherwise. At that moment, when God created a moment, he said, let there be light, and there was light. And the whole purpose of that is that he would create a people for himself with whom he would spend the rest of eternity, who were purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, who is the God of heaven. And we see these promises continually. I've said this a million times, hyperbolically, that we see better now than they saw then, they being the saints of old, here in Hebrews chapter 11. We are able to look and see Christ in a way that they never could. We are able to understand and know his name. We are able to see the work that he gave, that he did, the life that he lived, the death that he gave for his people. We are able to look at the record of the apostles, and then by the Spirit himself, we are able to see Christ in a way that the Old Testament saints never could. But they still believed in him, the one who is faithful, even though they did not have the fullness of the knowledge of the details of how God would work his redemption, they knew, because God made certain they knew, that he was their Savior and that his sacrifice would be their propitiation and that his righteousness would be their righteousness. These all died in faith. We saw last week as we began to look at Abraham, verse 17. Let's begin to read there tonight. Hebrews 11, 17. And by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, in like manner, Isaac, the son of Abraham, invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau, his sons. And by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, his son, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, when he was grown, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. We'll stop. Of course, we're not going to get through all that tonight, but it's good to hear this in context. It's good to hear the stories that we know. It's good to be reminded of these old tales of childhood, these old stories of days gone by. And that's exactly what they were for the recipients of this letter. They were stories of childhood. They were tales of days gone by. But they were not just stories and tales. They were promises. The lives of these patriarchs were just like the promises of God themselves. That as God dealt with these people, so God would deal with the people of Paul's day. And so as God deals with the people of Paul's day, so God will deal with His people of this day. And so we see the unchangeability of God, that everything that He's doing, no matter how man and mankind is what I mean, no matter how mankind would do something to destroy God's plans, nothing can thwart the truth of God's promises. And you'll notice that there were a lot of visible things promised to these people, a lot of visible, tangible, real promises. I will give you a son. I will give you land. I will give you wealth. I will give you blessings. But ultimately, these tangible promises were not to be considered the point. And God granted faith to these saints of old so that they would understand that these were just shadows. And that's what Paul is writing here. Moses wanted to see the promised land, but he died before he saw it. Then he saw it. Noah, Abraham. Abraham never saw the world filled with his progeny. But as Jesus says in John's Gospel, that Abraham longed for his day and rejoiced in it. Abraham understood the promise of God. And the only son that he had, he understood the promise of God in the context of God's faithfulness. You see, it's not about the details of God's promises that matter. It's about faith in the fact that He will keep them. Believing that manna was not just for the sustenance of the Israelites during the Exodus, but manna was to point to the bread who comes down from heaven, whose name is Jesus Christ. It wasn't about the Israelites in the Exodus that mattered so much and what they would become and how they would land their plane, if I could say it that way, and where they would be generations from then. It's about the fact that out of nothing, God created something. And out of no one, God created someone. And out of an impossible couple, God created the entire nation of Israel and the bloodline therein of Abraham. That only that which was visible was doable by God. So that in that same way, when we look at the invisible promises, we know that He can surely do them too. We can also understand that as Isaac and his children, and Jacob and his children, and Joseph and his children, and Moses as a child, and so on and so forth. We know that God has done it all. We know that God has orchestrated the steps and the words and the comings and the goings, not just of these men and women and children, but of all men and women and children. And for some strange reason, in our pseudo-intelligence, we think we have to put God on trial and say, well, then am I guilty for what I do? Oh, please. This is an infantile question. As Paul has already said to these very recipients of this letter, you ought to be grown by now. But yet you're arguing over this. You're arguing over what these things did, what the law did, what the cleansing did, what the sacrifices did, what the washings did. They did nothing but what they were intended to do, and that is to point to the promises of God. That God, through His sovereign grace, that God, through election, would fulfill His promises to the people that He has foreknown before they ever existed. Not knew about, not looked into the future, but loved. In the context of redemptive love, foreknowledge means love. So Abraham's son Isaac was given back to him. Abraham believed God. And then we see, look at verse 20, Isaac. Isaac. Now imagine as I spoke, I said this last week, Abraham talking to his son Isaac and telling Isaac, you're going to die. But God has promised that through you the world would be blessed, so you're going to live. Now how does that look? How does that look in today's culture? Well, you're going to die, but you're going to live. We incarcerate people like that, who were trying to kill their children so that they might live. We call those types of people cults. We talk about insanity, psychosis. Yet no one ever in the Bible has ever said Abraham was psychotic. No one has ever said that he had a problem. No one has ever said that he was the father of cults. It's not written. He's the father of Israel. The grandfather. He is the one through to whom God gave the promise that He gave Adam and Eve. That the work of the enemy, that the sinful separation, is like I try to teach it to children, that sin made a mess between us and God. And the only thing that can clean that up is the blood of Jesus. And when the blood of Jesus cleanses the people of God, they are free. Every generation, from Adam who had died to the very last person that will breathe life on this earth and its destruction, all the elect are clean. They will believe just like Abraham. They will believe just like Isaac, who after his father's death remembered this promise. Remembered the promises of God. Not the promises of Abraham, but the promises of God. Isaac remembered because God granted him faith. How easy it would have been for Isaac just to do the normal thing. To bless his sons, leave his farm, and die peacefully. Wish you well, my boys. Daddy's out of here. And the same thing could be true with Jacob. The same thing could be true with the sons of Joseph. And we look over and over again at these happenings, and we don't understand them if we don't understand the gospel. We don't understand them and why they're important if we don't understand the covenant. And we can't understand the covenant as long as we are intellectually dividing the law and dividing Judaism and dividing history and dividing all these things outside of Scripture in such a manner that makes us think we're smart. God does not expect us to do these things. Abraham and Isaac were not experts on the doctrines of redemption. Moses wasn't an expert in the doctrines of atonement. He became one, but he was just a dumb shepherd up on Mount Sinai, barely able to speak. And God showed him his righteousness. Isaac, on his deathbed, Romans chapter 9. You know the story, right? Why is it that we see in this text nothing about Jacob's deception? Isn't that an important part of the story? Jacob by name actually is my name. James is an English variant of Jacob. Jacobos. Jacob. It's a variant, and it means at its root the deceiver, the supplanter. That's what the name means in Hebrew. Yet Jacob isn't called out here in chapter 11 for his deception. Moses isn't called out here for his drunkenness. Abraham isn't called out here for his sexual illegal promiscuity and for his deception. And we could go on and on. They're called out here for their faith. And the very nature of this list proves that the one who promised is faithful, because these men were not. These women were not. Sarah is said by faith she was given the power to conceive. The very name of Isaac means what? Means laughter. She mocked God and laughed at the premise of her old behind getting pregnant and having a baby. Oh, Abraham, I don't know what you've been doing, but you're so funny. I imagine that's probably what she said. You must have fell down into some cow turds, because you are really funny today. And so the story continues. Isaac, through Isaac shall the world be blessed. Isaac has these two sons, and the younger deceives him. The younger deceives him. But the Bible says that God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul asked the question, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God unjust because he has love and affection for certain people and not love and affection for others in the context of his plans of redemption? No. By all means. By no means. He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I want to have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So Paul then says it does not depend upon human exertion. What doesn't? God and anything he wants to do. The promises of God do not depend upon human exertion. The faithfulness of God does not depend upon human faithfulness. There has never been an elect person leave this world without knowing the truth of God's finished redemption and justifying them through the blood of Jesus Christ. They will not leave the world without knowing the gospel. Yet one of the greatest motivators in raising money for missions is to say what? There's going to be a lot of people die, and they're not going to go to heaven. Is that really the motivation for evangelism? No, it's not. The motivation for evangelism, according to the Bible, is God's name. The motivation for evangelism is God's faithfulness. The motivation for evangelism is to do that which God has called us to do because He is doing it. He will cause His people to hear the voice of Christ if Christ is preached. Now see, that's the problem now. Evangelism in America is just a bunch of stories and lies with Jesus' name mixed in there with it, with human assertion, human will, human volition, human activity, human intelligence, human dedication. That's not what Paul's writing here, and it certainly isn't what Paul wrote to the Romans or the Galatians. Oh, or the Colossians, or the Ephesians. We can go on. Peter didn't write such nonsense. John certainly didn't record anything of that nature. Matter of fact, John records Jesus saying, "You can't come to me because you're not of my flock." But yet, what do we do when we live in a culture that lies about Jesus over and over and over again to the point that we become deceived often on certain things? We become flustered. We become motivated. We become zealous. Well, what did the apostles do? They wrote letters and corrected it. What else did the apostles do? They wrote letters and taught rightly, so that the body of Christ in that century would know the truth and would remember the truth and would replicate the truth and would teach the truth and would continue to press the truth into the culture in which they lived. And that is the job of the church, so that the elect can come to the unity of the faith, so that together we can give glory to God through our lives. And most of all, that we can praise Him and give doxology to Him for His absolutely marvelous, sovereign, and free grace. And even though it seems as though Jacob deceived his father, it was the will of God. It is what God did. Why? Because God's purposes of election are the point of His revelation. His glory is bound to His sovereignty. I want you to hear that. My brother came in with Lydia today. I thought to myself, Jesus was just like that. Jesus was an infant. The God of creation in human flesh was carried around by His mother and fed from her breast. His diapers were changed. He learned to sit up, to hold up His head. And then it sort of struck me when you asked, Nick, you said, "Well, I wonder if Mary was worried about dropping God." Not at all. Not at all. Because nothing could stop the plan. How many children died because Christ came into the world? How many young boys aged 3 and below were murdered and slaughtered because of Jesus' birth? The world will never know the number. But I will promise you it was greater than the death of the firstborn of Egypt. We often forget that that's what the cradle of Christ brought to the world. Not peace, but a sword from the very beginning. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. Christ came to die. Nothing could stop it. Eve and Adam couldn't stop it. Noah couldn't stop it. the world being destroyed. Could you imagine the odds of carrying out a plan, carrying out a decree in the context of human understanding with eight people? And the Lion of Judah shall come. Could you imagine having the details of God's promise of salvation 50 years before the flood, and everybody talking about it? Oh yeah, you know, Noah's been talking about this. And then after the flood, now what, God? It takes some faith, doesn't it? And that faith is the doing of God. It is a gift. It is the imparting of a new mind. It is the reworking of the consciousness. It is a making alive of that which has never been alive. It's not the restoration of anything in our hearts and minds. It's something new. It's a new creation in our hearts and minds. To have the knowledge that Jesus had as the divine nature of Christ informed him of the will of God the Father, and then he came to understand, which is not revealed to us when or how, so we should not debate it. But he came to understand the fullness of his purpose and all that he spoke and said being that which God the Father had sent him to speak and to say and also to do. Imagine this way, or consider it this way, that when God the Spirit awakens us to see the truth of the promises of God through Jesus Christ, we are given the mind of Christ. And we can see the promises of God as Christ could see the promises of God. They're yes. They are so be it. They cannot fail. And this is supernatural. Jacob, not being the oldest son by a few seconds, took the promise. Why? Because it is what God does in election. He chooses the other. Man does not get to decide. The oldest shall be the one to receive the blessing. The oldest shall be the one through whom the name shall continue. It's like second place at the Olympics. Nobody really sits around and goes, you know, I got 7 silver medals. No, they gold medals. The silver guys are standing over there in the locker room going, I lost first. I mean, it's a terrible thing. The first loser. Doesn't matter if it was a 2/10 of a second loss. You lost. Nobody knows you. And Jacob. Through Jacob shall come my blessings. Through Jacob shall come my promises. Not Esau. And then Jacob has all of his boys, and who knows how many daughters, and all of these tribes. And you notice that the blessing of the 12 tribes of Israel are not listed in this great wall of faith. But yet, it's Joseph's children. And that's Genesis 48. I was reading that earlier. Jacob, also Israel, is dying. He's blind. And in verse chapter 48 of Genesis, we hear these words. After this, Joseph was told. Actually, after what? He knew that he was going to die, and he tells him where to bury him and all that kind of stuff. He says, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to see you. Can you see this? Let this play out in your mind. Your son Joseph's here, Jacob. Then Israel summoned his strength. Jacob, Israel, summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. So God reestablishes his promises because it is an eternal promise. And now, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. What's he saying there? I got 14 sons now. These boys are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I come from Paddan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. When there was still some distance to go, I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's son, he said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel, Jacob, were dim with age, so he could not see. So Joseph brought them near, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near. And Israel stretched out, Jacob stretched out his hand, and laid it on the head of Ephraim, on his right hand. And laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger. Whoever was on the right hand received the blessing. Whoever was on the right hand received the lineage. Whoever was on the right hand continued the family. Whoever was on the right hand got it all. And he laid it on Ephraim, this blind man. It lay in his hand on the wrong kid. And on his left hand he put it on the head of Manasseh. But he did it like this. Joseph put him in the right place, and Jacob goes, "Nope. It's the first cups and balls game. Where's the P?" And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the whole earth." And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it to Manasseh's. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, father. Since this one is firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people and also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." And then Jacob talks to his sons and he blesses his sons, and there's a lot there. And the funny thing about that is that Joseph himself was the youngest. And Joseph had a vision and a dream about how his brothers would bow down to him and serve him. That he would be in a stature of superiority over them, and God put him there through what? Why? Because God's decrees and promises are full and true. And it is a picture of the cross of Christ. Joseph, like Christ, was hated and despised. Joseph, like Christ,
was what?
Suffered. And Joseph, like Christ, was the redeemer of his people, without which they would have perished in the famine. And there's a lot there. Might preach that one day. So by faith, Isaac invoked these future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph. By faith, Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. What in the world does that mean? Very clearly and simply this: that through it all, God maintained a sense amongst his people that he would fulfill his promise. And that there was nothing they could do. There was no birth order that could change it. There was no problems that could change it. There were no imprisonments or hatred or death or disaster that could change it. Nothing would change the promises of God, because he would see them through. And he would cause his people to believe that he would see them through. And so long before Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, Joseph was believing God's promises that one day there would be his people back in the promised land. So what was the promise? What was the instruction that Joseph gave? When you get to where you're going, and you get to the place where God has promised us to live, I want you to dig me up and move me home. I want you to promise this. Now see, we take promises on deathbeds a little lightly compared to these people. Matter of fact, we take promises lightly all the way around. Yep, I'll take out the trash. That's a promise. And then next day when it's not out, it became a lie. We don't use the same tenacity when we come to what we say we are and what we say we will do, because we just don't even think about it anymore. We just sort of go about our day. Oh man, I forgot about that. But the word was the bond, as it should be. And so when Joseph said, listen, I want you to take my body to Israel, he meant it. Why would he say that? Why would he bind his children and his progeny to a promise that he didn't think would happen? Because he knew it would happen. He had no doubt in his mind that they would be in the promised land. He had no doubt in his mind that God would give his promises to his people. And all of these patriarchs died and receive the promises in Christ. Because that's what they point to. And the list goes on. We'll talk about Moses next week, and then we're going to deal with a long line of people that will press very quickly over a 2-week period. And then we'll hear these words. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Apart from Christ they should not be made perfect. Apart from seeing face to face the glory of God in the face of Christ, they should not be made perfect. Apart from seeing the reality of what all these shadows were pointing to, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and lay aside every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? And we're going to preach this again in a month or two. Looking to Jesus. Abraham looked to Jesus. Noah looked to Jesus. Isaac looked to Jesus. Jacob looked to Jesus. Joseph looked to Jesus. Ephraim looked to Jesus. Paul looked to Jesus. We look to Jesus. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So don't grow weary. See, this is where Paul's trying to go. Sometimes we take so long to get to a part in a particular text, we forget the reason and the place where he's trying to go. Paul's trying to go here to give them endurance, because that's what he said. You're in need of endurance. And if you hold, you won't shrink back because you've been given faith. Here's the heroes of the faith, the witnesses who had faith. And the reason that I'm telling you this is so that you don't give up. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not resisted the point of shedding your blood. So don't lose heart. And he talks about discipline. Why are we suffering? And he explains it. Why are we hurting? He explains it. Why is this happening? He explains it. There's an answer. There's an answer. And the answer is glorious. The answer is that God is faithful. And so we have to go through a blender to come out on the other side of glory. It's what we have to do. And it's why Paul can say in other places to stop, don't complain, don't grumble, don't argue. Don't bite at each other. Don't have a bad attitude. Don't sneer. Don't be haughty. Don't grit your teeth. Don't point your finger. Don't furrow your brow. Yeah. Don't have this mind. God is faithful. What are we scared of? What are we looking to? Why are we doing what we do? God is faithful. And that's the message. That's what all this is saying. It's like, Paul, we get it. We don't get it. We need reminding. And though we're not Jewish, though the Hebrew stories of the Old Testament, though the history of God's people from the beginning of time is not necessarily the wave on which we ride our faith, it is the foundation. God is faithful. His promises are true. He will bring it to pass. So rest. Rest. I've been whitewater rafting once. I threatened the guide in the boat that if he tipped the boat over on purpose, I'd cancel the check. And there were about 40 of us riding rafts. Was a big check. And every boat out there that day flipped over many times, and mine never did. And there's a lot to that. And you're riding down the river, and you see these crosses. Isn't that nice? Some Christians have been here. No, these are where people died. Had to tell me that. You turn this boat over, you're going to have a cross up here, cuz. You're not going to die on the raft. You're going to die by me strangling you to death. You know, that's when I was disqualified from preaching for a few hours. What's the point? There is not one time in class 3 or 4 rapids that you can let your paddle out of your hands. And you got a good feel for how that water moves. Because if you're not paying attention, if you're just letting it go, you're going to crash. And that your head and the helmet and all this nice gear and all that junk ain't going to help you if that water takes you in places it wants to take you. And so you fight like all things matter in that moment, because you don't want to be a cross on the side of the hill. But we come to find out later it's because people did stupid things, not just going down the river in a raft. They were doing dumb stuff rather than following the rules. And but yet, we do the same thing with God when God says to rest. And we see trouble coming, and we're trying to backpedal. Not backpedal, backpedal. We're trying to get it. We're trying to steer away from what God wants. And we can't. It's never going to happen. And we could go all the way upstream, but we're going to be exactly where God wants us to be. And we think resting in Christ is all about the lazy river in an inner tube, sitting there with her flip-flops on and a straw hat on a nice spring day. No, it's about running Class 5 Rapids with our eyes closed singing. Because that's what life's like. And that's what the gospel of peace is. That we can be like Jesus sleeping in the boat because he is the master of it all. Well, he's in our boat, beloved. He's in our lives, beloved, because we're in him. Be at peace. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that your word is sufficient. We thank you, Lord, that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, Father, that is happening in our world or the world of anybody in this world right now that you have not only decreed and determined, but that you are not absolutely sovereignly controlling the outcome. It is amazing how we can trust that you created the world. That we can see that you defy the laws of the very nature that you create to do miracles. But yet we cannot trust you in the small things of life. We see that Jesus Christ came to earth, died, rose again, and promises eternal life. But we seem to have this great problem. Lord, we're going to always have this problem. And no matter what example I give myself or each other, Lord, there's no example or manipulation or story or anecdote that's going to prove faithful in helping us rest. It is only when we see the panic in our hearts and the uncertainty of this world that we can together point each other to your word so that the promises that you have made in Christ Jesus are our vision. Help us there. Lord, we don't ask you to take away the problem. We don't ask you to steer us away from trials. Father, bring them as you have determined, that you may be glorified in them. And help us not to frown at each other when we see one another suffering, fearful, or going through trial, but Lord, that we might embrace that opportunity to be someone who could hold each other's hands up. I think they did that image in Moses' day. And in our day, it would be us taking our oars out of the water. Stop steering. Be still. That's what you tell us. And so we thank you for that truth. Help us as we trust in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.